Welcome to the Oxford University United Methodist Church podcast, where each week you'll find new sermons from both our traditional service and our more contemporary journey service. For more information about our church or to contact us, please visit OUUMC.org. And as always, thanks for listening.
Spend as much time on the Spirit, at least we don't in our church. Some in other traditions, the Holy Spirit is emphasized a bit more, and it's to our detriment. And so today, that's our focus, the gift of the Holy Spirit. One commentator said this about Romans chapter 8. He said, Romans 8 is perhaps the greatest chapter on the Spirit in the entire New Testament. I typically think about the Acts of the Apostles as the place to go if you want to think about the Holy Spirit. But today we're looking at Romans chapter 8, an alternate text for this day. And so as we prepare to look at it, a portion of it actually, let's take a deep breath. Everybody take a, and exhale, and one more. Deep breath in, exhale, let's pray. Come, Holy Spirit. Come like a fire and burn. Come like a wind and cleanse. Come like breath and fill our lungs with new life. Convict, convert, and consecrate our hearts to your great glory and for our great good. Amen. Some of you have heard me tell a story that I heard from a preaching professor at Emory, Tom Long. Tom, before coming to Candler School of Theology, was a preaching professor at Princeton, and he was on the Princeton Chaplains Advisory Council. And every year, about this time, at the end of the school year, there was an evaluation of the chaplains, and they had a group of people who came in to hear reports and to do a Q&A session. In one of those meetings, one of the older members of the council asked a question of all the chaplains of every kind of stripe and faith. He asked, how are the students morally these days? Everybody kind of looked at one another. Who wanted to answer that question? Well, the Methodist chaplain decided she would take a stab. She said, well, I think you would be pleased. Said they're pretty ambitious in terms of their careers, but that's not all they are. A lot of them tutor kids after school. They work at the food pantry for the homeless. They're even out protesting apartheid. It dates the story a little bit. As she talked, the Jewish chaplain, Ed, began to grin. The more she talked, the bigger Ed's grin became. Finally, it became distracting. She said, Ed, is something I'm saying funny to you? He said, oh no, it's not anything funny. I was just thinking that you're saying that the students are good people, and they are. And you're saying they're involved in good social causes, and they are. But there's one thing they lack. They lack a vision of salvation. Everybody kind of turned around and looked at Ed, you know, the Jewish chaplain. He said, oh no, what they lack is a vision of salvation. If you don't have some vision of what God is doing to repair the whole creation, then it's hard to get out of bed in the morning and go to work. It finally beats you down. I think that's an interesting story. If you don't have some vision of what God is doing to repair the whole of creation, it's hard to get out of bed in the morning and go to work. It finally beats you down. Well, the letter to the Romans, written by the Apostle Paul, contains such a vision. A vision of salvation, a vision of what God is doing to repair all of creation. We just don't always think about it like that. We typically think of what Paul is doing in Romans as involving the individual. There is clearly a problem in Romans. The problem is human sin. We're familiar with maybe one of the ways Paul talks about it earlier in the letter. He says, I can will what is right, but I can't do it. Anybody relate to this? I can will what is right, but I can't do it. For what I do not do the good that I want to do, but the evil that I don't want to do is what I do. Now, since I do not do what I want, it is not I that do it, but the sin that dwells within me that does it. So I find it to be a law that when I do When I want to do what is right, evil lies close at hand. It's a classic description of the problem of human sin, and it's generally interpreted as involving the individual. But that's part of it. God is doing something in Christ to bring salvation to individuals. That's part of Paul's vision, but that's not all of it. And that becomes clear in Romans chapter 8. Sometimes we forget this much larger vision, the broader picture that Paul is talking about. In chapter 8, though, what we hear is a vision of what God is doing not only to save individuals, not only to save human beings, but to renew and restore and repair the whole creation. The whole creation is suffering, Paul believes. The whole creation is suffering from the effects of human sin. Notice in chapter 8, verse 19 through 21, that they assume that there's this problem, but it's not just for individuals. Creation itself is subjected to futility. It's a pretty intense statement. Creation is in bondage. It is in captivity to the point of decay, to the point of ruin. Creation itself is in need of repair. So 8 years ago, it's hard for me to believe this, but 8 years ago, I was graduating from seminary, Candler School of Theology, with a Master's of Divinity. Thanks be to God. Some of you have graduated. Some of you have graduated from bachelor's or master's programs. Some of you have been teaching these kids and young adults, and you're so glad to be done. I saw Jonah out on the one of a professor at the university. We were out mountain biking. I was like, "You done?" He's like, "Oh yeah, this is awesome." You teaching in May? Oh no, I'm good. So anyway, but one of the things about that moment for me, my friends and I, we decided that we would celebrate our graduation from seminary by going to the beach. We rented a house, and it was going to be grand. 2010, we rented a house, a beautiful house, on Dolphin Island. I don't know if any of you have ever been to Dolphin Island off the coast of Alabama. Well, about 3 weeks before we were meant to leave, we started hearing about Deepwater Horizon. Anybody remember this? Deepwater Horizon was an ultra deep water offshore drilling rig that was engineered to drill the deepest oil wells on the planet, 35,000 feet into the earth. Well, on April 20th, 2010, you see the picture, right? Deepwater Horizon was drilling at an exploratory site called Macondo Prospect, and an uncontrollable blowout happened. An explosion from the rig happened. It killed 11 crewmen and ignited a fireball that was inextinguishable for days. 2 days later, Horizon sunk to the 5,000 feet to the seabed, and it left oil gushing out until July 15th, from April 20th to July 15th. When they finally stopped it, when they finally capped it, 3 million barrels of oil, light crude oil, had fouled the beaches of Louisiana, Mississippi, Alabama, Florida, and Texas. And it also disrupted wetlands, killed fish, vegetation, and also the livelihoods and the economic well-being of countless individuals in Mississippi, Alabama, Louisiana, Florida, and Texas. My buddy Joe, who had booked the place for us, sent a message to the realty company that had rented us the house and said, "We're not going to be coming. Can we get our deposit back?" They wrote back and said, "We're so very sorry about this unfortunate act of God, and we're not going to hold you responsible. Sure, we'll give you back your money." My buddy Joe wrote back and said, "Thank you for your willingness to help us. P.S. This is a seminary graduate, mind you. He said, "The oil spill off the coast is more aptly described as an act of man and not of God. You made an ecological and theological mistake in your email." But he was right. It wasn't an act of God. It was an act of humanity, a sinful act of human beings. Something is wrong with creation. It's subjected to futility. It's in bondage into ruin, not of its own will, Romans says, but of the will of a humanity that is intoxicated with the desire for more and more and more and more consumption. Something is wrong with creation itself. When children are gunned down at Santa Fe High School in Texas, something is wrong. Only months after another school shooting at Marjorie Stoneman Douglas High School in Parkland, Florida, when God's precious creatures are gunned down, something is wrong. Something is out of whack. Creation itself is in bondage to the will of a humanity that is intoxicated by violence and vengeance. This is what Paul believes, that there's something wrong. It's not just about the individual. It's not just about human beings. It's about creation itself. And it's the testimony, not just of the epistle to the Romans. It goes all the way back to Genesis, come through the Old Testament, through the prophets, up into the New Testament, that there's something ancient and dreadful going on in creation because of our rebellion to God's good purpose. And we've been living with the consequences ever since because of the things that others have done and the things that others have left undone, because of the things that we have done and the things that we have left undone. The problem goes all the way down. It's deeper than psychology. It's deeper than economics. It's deeper than political philosophy or any kind of tweaking of policy. It goes all the way down. The problem is human sin that holds creation in captivity to the point of ruin. It's a pretty intense guy, Paul, right? Paul is making an intense statement here. And you would think that creation would have reason to give up, right? You would think that creation itself would have reason to give up. But creation, according to Paul, has not given up. Yes. Creation has not given up. Because God does not abandon anything that God has made. All right? Now we're starting to move in the right direction. Everybody's like, whew, thank goodness. We're going to get to some good news this morning. Creation hasn't given up because God does not abandon anything that God has made. And you hear it in Romans chapter 8. For creation waits with eager longing. You don't wait with eager longing if you've given up. Longing for the revealing of the children of God. It's an interesting phrase. Creation waits in hope, Paul says in 20 and 21. For creation itself will one day be set free from the bondage to decay and will obtain freedom of the glory of the children of God. Creation has not given up hope. What is the ground of creation's hope? Well, in Romans chapter 8, the ground of creation's hope is the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's Pentecost, after all. The reason that creation hopes is because creation believes that the gift of the Holy Spirit working in us is going to make a difference. And this is what Romans 8 is all about. The gift of the Holy Spirit at work within us. The same Spirit that hovered over the waters, over the formless deep, over the void in the beginning, that brought forth out of chaos beauty and order and goodness, that same Spirit is alive and at work within us. The same Spirit that was alive and at work in Jesus Christ, that raised Christ from the dead, is alive and dwells within us. You guys aren't as excited about this as I am. It's a theme that goes back to Romans 5. Romans 5 through 8 is like kind of up there with some of the most incredible scripture that you'll ever read. If you're at Camp Lake Stevens all summer, I recommend taking some time to read through slowly. It's not easy to understand. Romans 5 through 8. It's about the gifts that God gives us through Christ and the Holy Spirit. In Romans 5, this theme of the gift of the Holy Spirit gets going. And maybe you remember it. We don't boast in our sufferings, Paul says, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope will not disappoint us. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. The ground of creation's hope is the gift of the Spirit at work within us. Creation waits with eager longing because the gift of God's Holy Spirit is at work within us in order to free us so that we might live in right relationship with God and one another and with creation itself. Does that make sense? Sin, the reign of sin and death, disabled our ability to choose what was good. The Holy Spirit frees us up. Everybody take another deep breath. Right? The Holy Spirit frees us up so that we can choose and do and will what is good. And because of that, creation has hope. It waits to be set free because we are being set free. But it's all grounded in hope. Verse 24 and 25, "For in hope we were saved." Now, hope that is seen is not hope. So it seems like a very obvious statement. Hope that's seen is not hope. For who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. It is the nature of Christian hope that it goes on hoping even when it seems like there is no basis for hope, okay? It is the nature of Christian hope to go on hoping even when it seems like there is no basis for hope. Paul writes that the whole creation is waiting with this kind of hope, with eager longing for a day when lion will lie down with lamb, and when swords are beaten into plowshares, and we no longer even study war no more, right? Waiting for a day when women struggling with infertility will be joyous mothers, and the eyes of the blind will be opened, and water will break forth from the desert, and trees will clap their hands. This is all Old Testament language for how creation hopes. Waiting for the day when human beings will no longer hurt one another or destroy on my holy mountain in Jerusalem, right? Waiting for the day when we'll neither hurt nor destroy one another on my holy mountain, but rather that the earth would be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. If you wait for something that you're going to see, that's not hope. But if we wait for what we don't see, we wait for it with patience. If you don't have a vision of how God is restoring and repairing the whole creation, it's hard to get up out of bed in the morning and go to work, because it finally beats you down. But if you have a vision of what God is doing to restore the whole world, that doesn't necessarily mean that things are going to be easy. Paul talks about suffering, right? At the beginning of this chapter, "I believe that the sufferings that we're experiencing now will not be compared to the glory that are about to be revealed to us." That suggests that there will be suffering, that the people of God will not escape suffering. I need to put it a little bit more strongly than that. Paul doesn't refer merely to a passive acceptance for whatever comes down the pipe and whatever is bound to come, but he speaks of baptized Christians who enter into a lifetime engagement with the forces of sin and evil and death, with the structures that even now enslave humanity. To be a baptized Christian, it means to be actively involved in the world just like Christ was, not standing apart waiting for the world to go to hell, but rather to enter into and to take on the wounds of and the scars of and the afflictions of creation itself. Following the way of Jesus, you guys watched the royal wedding, right? No? I bet you guys didn't. The royal wedding, there was a preacher. He talked about the redemptive, sacrificial love of Jesus Christ that has the ability to make of the old world something new. And that means sharing in the suffering of creation itself, taking on one another's burdens, moving into the painful, broken, sick, tired spaces of a creation that's waiting to be reborn. You might have a vision of how God is restoring all of creation, but it doesn't mean that you're going to be free of suffering. In fact, it means that you're going to be called to enter into it in order to participate in its redemption and restoration. But what does that feel like? What does it feel like to participate and wait for God's restoration? It feels like groaning. It feels like groaning. Did you hear it? Verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. I'm in sketchy territory. Paul actually is in sketchy territory. He's a man writing about using an analogy of a woman in labor pains. That's not good territory to be in if you're a man. And nevertheless, that's a compelling image, right? That the suffering and groaning of this present time are moving in the direction of birth and rebirth. That the feeling of waiting on God's restoration would be like groaning inwardly as we wait for redemption. God is bringing about a new humanity. God is birthing a new creation, and it feels like the kind of patience that you need in order to birth a child. It's a feminine, motherly image. It's got some weight and gravitas to it. It's got fortitude and perseverance. It's got more than a tinge of joyfulness, knowing that something beautiful is coming. But it's hard. It is painful. I know that just watching my wife give birth, not even like going through the experience myself. It's not easy to wait for something to be born. And yet that's what it feels like, Paul says, for the whole creation to wait for something to be born. And what's being born? What's being remade and reborn? First, it's us, right? The Holy Spirit is at work within us to give us new life, to give us new birth, to give us new freedom, to give us new humanity. And then we go out freed up. You take a deep breath and then you let it out. And then you get to go out freed up into the world with the Spirit at work within you to operate in a new way, to give creation itself freedom. What is it feel like to wait for God's restoration? It feels like groaning, but it also feels like weakness. And this is where I tell you what's been going on with me. It's been a long week for us. On Tuesday, my daughter has been experiencing labored breathing for about a month. And on Tuesday, we went to the hospital. We've been to the ER several times and the doctor several times. And on Tuesday, we were admitted into the hospital, and by Tuesday afternoon, she was wheezing and just having such a difficult time breathing, and it left me feeling pretty weak and pretty out of control and like I didn't know what to do. Reactive airway disease is what they call it. It's a blanket term for, I don't know what's wrong with your baby. Maybe she has an allergy. Maybe she has asthma. They don't know for sure. But I can tell you what it felt like to be her parent. It felt like weakness. Because I didn't even know what to pray for, and I didn't know what to say to God, and I felt helpless. As I longed for my baby girl to have the capacity to breathe deeply in order to have life. You forget how important it is to take those deep breaths in and out, right? Until a moment when you can't breathe well. And I think this is, it's interesting because Paul says that another aspect of the Spirit's work while we wait for restoration is this. Go back to 26 and 27, Evan. It's worth reading the whole thing. 26 and 27, right there at the beginning. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't even know how to pray as we ought, right? Have you ever been in a place where you don't even know how to pray? But that very Spirit intercedes for us, steps in with sighs too deep for words. You've lost the ability to speak. You know someone who's lost the ability to speak. Does that person still have the capacity to pray? Yes, by the power of the Holy Spirit at work within them that intercedes for them with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, who knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God? What does it feel like to wait for the redemption of the whole creation? It feels like groaning and it feels like weakness, but we are not alone. For God does not abandon anything that God has made. God does not abandon anything that God has made. And when you leave this room, you will go out facing the powers and principalities of this world, facing the full weight of the reign of sin and evil and death. But you are not alone, because the Spirit of the living God is at work within you to bring about restoration, not only for you, but for the whole creation. And how do I know this? I know it because of hope. Not because of what I've seen, but because of hope. And at the end of chapter 8, we hear this. That if the same Spirit is at work within us that was at work with Jesus Christ, then who could be against us, right? Like, if God is for us, then who could be against us? He goes on. I mean, I just read. It's better to read it than try to paraphrase. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Everybody said, no. I like that. That's good. Say it one more time. All right. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to you and to me. Thanks be to God. And everybody said, amen. Let's pray. You can clap. That's all right. I don't mind. People don't typically clap at the end of a sermon, but I appreciate the Camp Lake Stevens crowd for clapping. Let's pray. God, come, Holy Spirit, come like a fire and burn. Come like a wind and cleanse. Come like the breath of God and give us new life. We need it desperately. We offer our lives to you. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit.
Thank you so much for listening. We hope that you've been blessed and challenged by today's podcast. Check back next week to hear the latest sermons from Oxford University United Methodist Church.